Turn with me, if you would, please, to the first chapter of Colossians. Our sermon text this morning is Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, through chapter 2, verse 5. The Apostle Paul says of Jesus, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we praise you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you for the way in which you've used your word for the transformation of lives and the everlasting salvation of your people. We thank you for the special revelation you've given us with regard to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And we pray now for grace to behold more of his glory. We pray that he might be exalted in us as we consider his exalted status as the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul repeatedly referred to himself as an example for other Christians to follow. Paul told the Corinthians, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." He told the Philippians, "Join with others in following my example, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you." We desperately need the example of the Apostle Paul, because there are so many things required of us as Christians, in which Jesus, the sinless Savior, cannot serve as an example to sinful people like us. Our Lord didn't have any sin or sinful tendencies. He didn't have to take time for personal confession and repentance. He didn't have to put off the old or put on the new. He didn't have to mortify any sinful desire or battle against indwelling sin. I, for one, am so thankful for the great testimony of Paul in the 7th chapter of Romans. Paul said of his Christian life, "I don't understand what I do. What I want to do, I don't do, but what I hate, I do." He said, "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh." Alexander White was once asked by a member of his congregation, "Will we ever get out of the 7th chapter of Romans?" He responded by saying, "You'll never get out of the 7th chapter of Romans as long as I'm your pastor." He understood the 7th chapter of Romans is crucial to understanding the Christian life. Now, I doubt that any of us was born again in the womb like John the Baptist was. I would even doubt that many of us were born again in our youth, which is the very thing that we pray for the kids and the grandkids. And so for many of us, Paul provides us with an example of what conversion really looks like. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, "Even though I once was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus." Paul provides us with a mighty example of what it is to live by faith. He told the Corinthians, "We walk by faith, not by sight." And who can forget that powerful testimony Paul gave to the Galatians? Paul said, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Again, if our hymns had been written in Paul's day, he no doubt would have sung with all of his might, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise." Paul provides us with a marvelous example of what it is to delight ourselves in the Lord. Paul is the one who said, "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. Paul provides us with a marvelous example of what it is to walk in holiness. He told the Thessalonians, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed." Paul provides us with a marvelous example of what it is to have a healthy fear of God instead of that sinful fear of man. He told the Thessalonians, "We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts." And he told the Galatians, "If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." Paul provides us with a marvelous example of what it is to be zealous for the conversion of lost sinners. Paul said, "I become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some." He said, "I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Paul provides us with a marvelous example of what it is to contend for the faith once and for all entrusted to the saints. He's a model of what it is to be a serious prayer warrior. He's the model missionary, the model church planner. And he provides a marvelous example for preachers of what it is to have Christ as the one overarching theme of one's preaching ministry. Paul says of Jesus Christ, "Him we proclaim." That's quite a contrast from the message of the false teachers that infiltrated the church at Colossae. If Paul's message was Christ alone, their message was Christ plus this, that, and the other. But this, that, and the other only detracts from the glory of Christ. This, that, and the other eventually leads a church to depart from the church's one foundation of Jesus Christ, her Lord. Paul has been setting forth the glory of Christ in his person and work. He's the divine Son of God who took on flesh in the incarnation. He's the visible image of the invisible God. He offered up the once-for-all perfect sacrifice for sins. His cross work was a mighty work of redemption and a mighty work of reconciliation. He dwells within his people by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. And to a church that was being tempted by worldly wisdom and unbiblical philosophies and heresies, to a church that was up against legalism and mysticism and asceticism and ceremonialism, Paul says, "We preach Christ, the all-sufficient Christ. We preach that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ." That's enough for our main point this morning. Let me state it this way. We must recognize that one great need of the church in every age is to hear the message of the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We must recognize that one great need of the church in every age is to hear the message of the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. If someone in Paul's day gave him a biblical theme to preach on, I can guarantee you that someone would have heard a Christ-centered message. "Paul, can you give us a salvation message?" "Yes, and you need to know that salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." "Paul, can you talk to us about the forgiveness of sins?" "Yes, and you need to know that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." "Paul, what's this about justification? Did you say it's all about a right standing with God?" "Yes, and you need to know that believers have been justified by his blood. You need to know the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to all who trust in him." "Paul, can you tell us about sanctification or growth in holiness?" "Yes, you need to know the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You need to know we are conformed more and more into the image of Christ by beholding the glory of Christ. You need to know we are to have eyes and thoughts and hearts fixed on him. And in doing so, you will be growing in holiness." "Paul, what about the law?" "Well, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. The law shows us our sin and our need for him as Savior." "Paul, tell us about eschatology or the end times." Well, for one thing, there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, because Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits of the resurrection. His resurrection guarantees that all of us will be raised as well. And that will happen when He comes again to judge the living and the dead. Every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Christ was the overarching theme of Paul's preaching ministry. Christ was not the overarching theme of the false teachers who slipped into the Colossian church. They came into the church advocating the newest philosophy, complete with some so-called deep mysteries. They had new ideas about the old Jewish ceremonies, new ideas about worship, new ideas about self-denial and the harsh treatment of the body. They claimed to have a secret knowledge, a secret wisdom the Colossians were missing out on. I've said before in a previous sermon, the Colossian heresy was likely an early form of the Gnostic heresy, with a little legalism and ceremonialism sprinkled in. But the early and later forms of Gnosticism both championed the idea that you've really arrived in your spiritual life when you receive a special knowledge that is hidden from lesser folks. The more I thought about that, the more I thought back to Satan's temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden. Satan claimed to have a secret knowledge for Eve. Satan lied to her and said of the forbidden fruit, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. False teaching is never just about the false teacher that you do see. It's ultimately about the devil and his demons that you don't see. That was Paul's teaching to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul said the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Behind every false teacher stands the devil and his demons, which is probably one of the leading reasons why Martin Luther wrote, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us." I wonder if I could have the attention of the kids of the church for just a moment. You know that your parents and grandparents pray for you. And you need to know your pastor and your elders pray for you. And one of the things we're all likely to pray for you is that you would one day land in a solid, faithful, thoroughly biblical church. And one real good test of the church is to ask the question, who is it? Or what is it that gets proclaimed? Your future pastor should be able to say with Paul of Jesus, Him we proclaim. That's vastly different from what a lot of preachers would have to say. They would have to say, if they're being honest, we proclaim what we think people want to hear. We proclaim feel-good messages. We proclaim motivational messages. Man-centered how-to messages. We proclaim relevant messages or even political messages. But the message of Christianity, if we had to boil it down to just one word, would be Christ. I'm thinking now of the somewhat shocking thing that Paul said in the first chapter of Philippians. He points out that some preachers were preaching Christ with less than Christ-exalting motives. He said that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but Paul still rejoiced from his prison cell because Christ was preached. He said, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Christ himself said, the scriptures testify about me. The law, the Psalms, the prophets, the whole of the Old Testament, and the whole of the New Testament testifies about Christ. So why is it that you can visit some so-called Bible-believing church while you're on vacation, and Christ doesn't even get mentioned in the sermon? You sing about Him in the songs, you hear about Him in the opening and the closing prayer, but the sermon that is supposed to be taken from Scripture is without Christ. I was reminded of something Richard Sibbes said about the scriptures without Christ. Sibbes said, "What are all the scriptures without Christ? Take away Christ, what was the brazen serpent? What was the ark? What were the sacrifices? The kings and priests and prophets were types of Christ, and all the promises that were made are fulfilled in Christ. The ceremonial law aimed at Christ. The moral law is to drive us to Christ. The scripture without Christ is a mere dead thing, a shell without a kernel." Who did Paul proclaim Christ to? The answer is anyone and everyone. In fact, notice the repetition of the word everyone. Paul speaks of warning everyone, teaching everyone. He speaks of the goal of presenting everyone mature in Christ. This is where I was reminded of something that Thomas Brooks once wrote. Thomas Brooks is one of my favorite Puritan authors. Thomas Brooks said, "Christ was born in an inn to show that he receives all comers. His garments were divided into four parts to show that regardless of what part of the world we come from, we shall be received." Paul preached Christ to Jews and Gentiles, male and female, slave and free. He preached Christ to wretched sinners living in gross, obvious sins. He preached Christ to moral sinners living in gross, obvious religious pride. He preached Christ to the high and lofty of society. He preached Christ to the down and out of society. And his preaching and teaching of Christ included some great warnings. Now, I've listened to enough false teachers to give you a leading characteristic of false teachers. False teachers tend to give their listeners a false sense of security. They have a message of peace, peace for those who need to hear the message of repent, repent. False teachers speak of heaven as if everyone listening to them is on their way to heaven. False teachers speak of heaven without ever warning about the danger of dying in your sin and going to hell. Paul's message, by contrast, was filled with warnings. He repeatedly said, "Do not be deceived. Don't be led astray." He warned of what the great day of Christ's return was going to mean for those who don't know God in the saving way. He spoke of eternal separation from the favorable presence of God. But the word translated as warning could also be translated as admonishing. Both warning and admonishing are possible translations. Both are likely translations. Paul repeatedly admonished his hearers and his readers to pursue holiness. He admonished God's people to put off the old and put on the new. He admonished the saints of God to fight the good fight of the faith, to adorn sound doctrine, and to follow his example as he followed the example of Christ. Christ was the message that Paul preached, and the message was preached with the might, the power, and the energy that Christ supplied. No man was sufficient in and of himself to endure all that Paul endured. I spoke last week of the beatings that he endured, the lashings that he endured. Paul was stoned on land and shipwrecked at sea. His life was on the line just about anywhere and everywhere that he went. And yet no one accomplished all that Paul accomplished in his ministry for the kingdom of Christ. Now, if someone had said, "Tell us, Paul, what's your secret? How did you do it?" His answer would have been something along the lines of, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength." Or perhaps it'd be the very words he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." There's just no stopping the really kingdom-minded man or woman who's zealous for the glory of Christ. There's no stopping the minister, the missionary, or the Christian witness who knows what it is to be strengthened with the strength that Christ supplies. Paul could not be stopped, even after he'd been severely beaten and tossed into prison. All he did in prison was evangelize the prison guards and anyone else who would listen to him. He counseled the Christians who came to him for counseling. He wrote several of his great apostolic letters. He prayed unceasingly for the churches that he planted and even the churches he didn't plant. You find the same sort of zeal for the glory of Christ later on in men like Martin Luther. When Martin Luther's life was on the line, he was separated from the students that he taught. He was away from the congregation he loved to preach to. For all practical purposes, he was locked up in a castle by his friends for his own protection. So what did Martin Luther do? Well, he just decided he might as well translate the Bible into German. Because there's no stopping the really kingdom-minded man or woman who's zealous for the glory of Christ. You no doubt noticed I'm connecting the first and second chapters of Colossians with the sermon. I'm doing so because the chapters are connected with the connecting word for. One of the commentators said Paul is writing one letter, not four chapters. Paul begins what is our second chapter by saying, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged." Let me pause there to say that all Christians should look to be an encouragement to other Christians. And all Christians need the encouragement of other Christians. Even the great Apostle Paul needed the encouragement of other Christians in his own walk with God. Just think of what Paul told the Romans in the first chapter of that masterpiece letter. Paul said, "I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong." But then he spoke in the next verse of being a mutual encouragement to each other in the faith. You might think of what Paul wrote to Timothy from one of Paul's jail cells. Paul said, "May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." Paul, the most influential Christian of all time, says he was often refreshed by Onesiphorus. David in the Old Testament was another giant in the faith, a man mightily used by God. It was David who stepped up to fight the 9-foot-tall Philistine no one else dared to fight. David, with his great faith, said, "You come at me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come at you in the name of the Lord." But even David got to the point where he was physically, spiritually, perhaps even emotionally wiped out and worn out. But that's when his good friend Jonathan was used by God to refresh his soul. You read in 1 Samuel 23, Jonathan helped David find strength in God. That's just how it ought to be among brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, the author of Hebrews tells us, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." If you haven't yet written down any personal application in your notes, and you're longing to write down some personal application in your notes, you might write down, "Pray about how I can be an encouragement to others in the faith, in this church, and beyond." And then you could add to your prayer list, "Pray that our hearts would be knit together in love," as Paul says in verse 2. The strength of the church largely depends upon the unity of the church. There is strength in unity, there is weakness with disunity. And there is so much in the Christian faith to unite us. Our common beliefs and doctrine unites us. Our worship together of the true and living God unites us. The Lord's Supper unites us. Our shared trials and struggles unite us. Our common rejoicing unites us. But few things unite God's people like that great virtue of love. In fact, Paul is going to speak in the next chapter of a whole host of Christian virtues. Then he says in chapter 3, verse 14, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." You might not know the name of John Fawcett, but after this morning, you will have sung his most well-known hymn. John Fawcett was a Baptist minister converted through the ministry of George Whitefield. He was one of those ministers who could barely make ends meet. His small church could only afford to pay him a very meager salary. So he was delighted to receive a call from a much larger church with a much larger salary. But when it came time for him and his family to leave the small church they loved and cherished, his wife said to him, "I can't bear to leave." And he said, "Me either." So they stayed, and he wrote, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above." If you know some early church history, you know the name of Tertullian. We call him Tertullian. Nobody wants to call him by his full name of Quintus Septimius Florens Tertullianus. Can you imagine writing that full name on a legal document? I can't imagine his mom ever put his full name on a birthday cake. Well, Tertullian was a leading apologist among the early church fathers. He was one of the leading defenders of the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, he was the first to use the words person and substance in defending the doctrine of the Trinity. Tertullian once said, "What fellowship is there between Athens and Jerusalem, the academy and the church, heretics and Christians?" That sounds like something Paul would say with regard to the false teachers that came into the Colossian church. They essentially came to the church saying, "We know something that you don't know. We've been enlightened in a way that you haven't. We've had mystical experiences you haven't had. And if you will just listen to us, we can unlock for you the great treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Paul says, or to be more precise, the Holy Spirit says through Paul, "All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ." So if you want to know the real truth in a sinful world that loves to trample on the truth, you need to know Christ and His Word. If you want to know right and wrong in a world that calls evil good and good evil, you need to know Christ and His Word. If you want real wisdom, which is the right use of right knowledge towards the right end, you need the mind of Christ, as Paul told the Corinthians. But the only way to have the mind of Christ is to be thoroughly acquainted with Christ. The only way to be thoroughly acquainted with Christ is to know His Word and to know what it is to walk with Him in the Christian life. Paul, like any good, faithful shepherd of the flock, doesn't want the Colossians deluded or led astray. And I would again say he wanted God's people to seek to master the Word of God so they'd be mastered by the Word of God. He wanted God's people to be hearers and doers of what God says in His Word. He wants God's people grounded in Christ by being grounded in the truth of His Word. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, but God intends for those hidden treasures to be unearthed by His people. His will for His people includes growing in grace and in knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I can't help but wonder if Paul was drawing from the second chapter of Proverbs when he writes about all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge being hidden in Christ. Now, this might sound a little bit strange, perhaps quite a bit atypical, but few verses were used by God at the time of my conversion, like a handful of verses from the second chapter of Proverbs. There's a country song that says, "I bet that breaking up was easy in the 90s. But I'm here to tell you that breaking up was not easy in the 90s. I was at rock bottom. I was devastated by a breakup with Christy when we were dating. And for the first time in my life, God moved in my heart to seek Him and cry out to Him. I was crying out and saying things like, 'Lord, what are you up to? How's this all going to work out?' And I was clinging to these great words from the second chapter of Proverbs. 'If you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding.'" Every step in the Christian life, said John Newton, is a battle to have two eyes on Christ. May we focus on the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we call out to Him for wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And may we praise Jesus for being the all-sufficient Christ of God. Let's close in prayer. Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come in Jesus' name. We praise You for the privilege of worshiping You. Thank You for the privilege of studying Your holy word. Thank You once again for a revelation of the wonders of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We look to You, Lord Jesus, as the one in whom are hidden all those treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We praise You, we thank You, and we love You in Your matchless name. Amen.